We have been following the life of this king, King Solomon, this wise man, and we'll continue to do that, looking primarily in 1 Kings chapter 8 today. You know, as we're looking at the days ahead, we can see clearly the New Testament is full of warnings for us to be diligent, to make sure that we are resting in Christ, empowered by Christ, walking in the Spirit. Not only that we might be fortified through all of that, but that we might be empowered to serve the culture and the people around us and live out and share the gospel. So it's so, so very important as time goes on. The great thing is we know that our God is sovereign. He is in full control, right? Which sometimes we look and we wonder, but he is. His will ultimately will be done no matter what man or the culture may do. Part of our responsibility is, I think, to watch the culture, be aware, be alert, see how they're thinking, what they're doing, and so forth. But our primary focus has to be, of course, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. In all of that, you know, we find ourselves caught between this responsibility of being a citizen of this earth, in a sense, of our government, our nation, and so forth, then also being a citizen of heaven. So on the one side, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died on a Roman cross, executed for the sins of the world. On the other side, we have these lesser gods, if you will, and these other crosses that promote a false salvation. These other gods sometimes are embodied in promises of the state or getting people to rely on the state, the government, more than they should. Sometimes, a lot of times, it's issues within ourselves, our own desires, our own distractions, and so forth. Like Solomon, today we face, like Solomon's time, we face cultural pressures. You know, we talked about all these wives of Solomon. Later on, we'll be looking at that, not today, but how they began to shape and form him and manipulate him, and he allowed it to happen. And so we have to be on guard for that type of thing as well in regards to the culture. So we have all of this going on. I think we also have to be careful that we don't allow Christ somehow to be associated with some ideology or some political agenda. Christ stands alone. Christ stands alone, right? And he's not alongside our government leaders, in a sense. He is above and beyond, and so we need to keep him in his proper place and make sure that we do that. So the state, you know, the government is always in conflict. We're seeing it with Solomon, and we see it just in every nation, really. And as the state, we've looked at this, as the state grows, typically, as it gains more power, oftentimes it begins to diminish the role of the church. And I think one of the things we've noticed in history and even in this nation is what makes it so difficult is that all of that is being done under the rubric of freedom. You know, what's best for everyone? And so this power, this control over us is always couched in this language of morality or justice or progress or liberty or something that sounds so appealing to the masses, to the culture, but oftentimes there is a hidden agenda, and so we want to be aware of those things, not consumed by them, but to be aware of those things. So that is part of our job. Temptations and deceptions do, don't they? Usually they come couched in some subtle way that hides the calling for us to compromise, and also hides the ultimate finality of the destruction that sin can take us to if left unchecked. So we have to be aware of that as well. Today we're going to look at this dedication of the temple, this amazing temple. There's a wonderful prayer that King Solomon gives. And again, we're looking at this man. He seems today, we'll see him being so passionate about God. And he is filled with the wisdom of God. We've seen that. But yet, we wonder, how could someone like that become so distracted, so compromised, and ultimately, someone so wise, how could they play the fool? So you think of Solomon, he had so much potential. Our nation had so much potential. You and I have so much potential. But we're asking, one of the things we're asking is, will our nation play the fool? And really, will we play the fool? Or will we walk in the power of God's Spirit? So it will happen to Solomon. And it will happen to you. And it will happen to everyone, right? None of us will escape it. And it's Hebrews 9:27. And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after that, the judgment. And so we're looking at this life of Solomon. Started out so well, but he's beginning to go off the tracks, off the path. How will your life end? Have you thought about that? How will you finish well? What type of a spiritual legacy will you leave? And I love this. This is Psalm 92:13. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright, that he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So some of you that are getting up in years, maybe you've thought about this. I think we should all think about it to some degree, but that question, how will it end for me? How am I affecting other people? And one of the things that we need to be aware of is just how important I think our understanding of God's word, his truth, and certainly Jesus Christ. Many Christians don't always know exactly what they believe or why they believe it. And as we see Christianity in general, at least parts of it, drifting theologically, doctrinally away, what's left is just kind of an ugly shade of gray morality. It's not this vibrant, Christ-centered biblical faith that really transforms men and women's hearts and lives. And so we want to make sure that that's where we are at. And the thing about doctrine, truth, theology, is it doesn't just provide us with truth or understanding or insights about God, not just that, but it provides this foundation of truth that then, knowing that, we can respond appropriately to God and follow his mission for us in the power of Christ. So an accurate comprehension of theology, of truth, causes us or keeps us from confusing popular opinion with truth. It helps us to distinguish between what is really transient with what is eternal. And it guards us from being deceived about things that have the appearance of wisdom, right, but are not really of God. Jeremiah 9:24, important passage to think about. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise men glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that he understands and knows God. So there's a intellectual knowledge there, knowing God, but then there's also a relational aspect that we truly know him from a place of relationship through Christ. So I think Solomon would attest to us. He would tell us, I think, looking back at his life, he would say, you know what, knowledge and even wisdom, it's not enough. We must be under the sway, under the power of the Spirit of God. It is, in fact, the Spirit of God, right, that leads and teaches and guides and empowers us for obedience. So, and all of that needs to be built on this foundation of the awe of God, the reverence of God, the fear of God. And I want to remind you of these two short verses. One's Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Mary, when she gave that great, amazing prophetic prayer in Luke 1, verse 50, she said, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation, right? So if we think about Solomon, he had great knowledge, incredible wisdom, right? He did some marvelous, amazing things. But again, we keep reminding ourselves he didn't guard his heart, and I believe that he lost the awe and the fear of God. And ultimately, that is what took him to a place of compromise and a willingness to commit idolatry. And so, because of that, he lost his legacy in a sense, and his life did not end well. So let's think about that. We looked at the temple last week some, and in chapter 7, we really we'll touch just a couple verses there, but it kind of lays out some of the things, the other buildings that were being built, wraps up a couple things in the temple that were being completed. It's an amazing chapter to look at. There seems to be some details there about the palace complex. We focused mainly on the temple last week, and then they built this palace complex. We said that the temple took about 7 years or so, but the palace complex took another total of 13 years, and it was pretty massive. So here's some numbers. Remember the main temple structure we looked at last week was 90 long, 30 wide, 45 feet high. So a fairly modest structure, right, in what we're thinking about. It also had some porches around the temple that were 15 by 30. Not sure how high they were. And then this house of the Forest of Lebanon, this temple, it was 150, this main structure that's being built later. It talks about it in verse chapter 7. It was 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, and again 45 feet wide. Had these porches as well, 75 feet long, 45 feet deep. Again, we're not sure how high. Then it talks about the Hall of Justice that was built, the Palace of Solomon, and this palace for Solomon's Egyptian wife. None of those we are given dimensions, but all of this together was quite an undertaking, and it was a glorious, beautiful place. So let's pick up, we'll touch on just a couple places in chapter 7, a couple verses here. This is 1 Kings 7, verses 21 through 23. It says, "Then he set up the pillars," this is part of the temple, "by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right, called it Jachin, and he set up the pillar on the left, called it Boaz. The tops of the pillars, these caps, were put on, and they were in the shape of lilies. So the work of the pillars was finished." Verse 23, "And he made the sea of cast bronze." We'll talk about this. 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. So these are just a couple highlights of the temple there that are interesting to think about. Hiram, which was from Tyre, which is not Hiram from Tyre, different guy, he did built these huge bronze pillars, 34 feet high with the cap and 18 feet around in circumference. Amazing things, you know, this really stood out and set off the whole temple structure. And it's interesting that they were named, isn't it? We got Jachin and Boaz, these two pillars. And so one means Jachin, he, Yahweh, establishes. And Boaz, the other pillar, is called, or meaning is, in him Yahweh is strength. So these stood there really as a testament to God's security, his power, his strength, his sovereignty, and so forth. And so as long as the people recognize those two pillars of their faith, God would bless them. And I might add, the security, these things that the sovereignty of God, the strength of God, those pillars are still available to us today. Then this sea corresponds, it's the laver, this big, huge bowl, if you will, that had these, it was sitting upon 12 animals, oxen, if I remember right, sculptured bowls. That held it up, and it was gigantic in size. They say it would hold, there's some, how much you fill it up, but like around 17 to 22,000 gallons This is a big bowl. You know, this isn't something you can put your Rice Krispies in. This is a huge bowl, and they would use that water. The priests had to wash frequently, and they needed a lot of water for cleansing and so forth. So there it was, this huge bowl. Now, one thing to note, when Nebuchadnezzar comes, takes over Jerusalem, these famous pillars and this huge bowl, they're cut up, and they're taken back to Babylon. So they're done away with. And isn't it interesting that, you know, we can invest in things, we can accomplish so much, but if we begin to stray from the goodness and the grace of God, things can crumble so quickly, and they did indeed for Solomon and the people there. I want to read through these passages pretty quickly. Follow along with me. This is 1 Kings 7:51. So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver, the gold, the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. We think maybe, you know, at the rear of this temple were these three levels, and they think maybe that's where they stored the treasures, if you will. 1 Kings 8, chapter 1. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon to Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Verse 9. Nothing was in the ark except two tablets of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb. So something was missing, right? What was missing? Aaron's rod, where'd that go? The jar of manna, where'd that go? Well, we don't know. The Philistines had the ark for a while. Maybe they took it out of there. We don't know. But we know at this point, anyway, that the commandments were there at least. And so they're going to bring all this into the house of the Lord. When the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel, when they came out of the land of Egypt, and so it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud, I love this, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not even continue ministering because of this cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Can you just imagine that with me? You know, that God's glory, that his presence would be so heavy upon us, so filling this sanctuary that we could not continue. Maybe we would just fall to our knees and sob. Maybe we would stand up and begin to praise him. What would we do? The presence of God, we've been talking about that, accomplishes great things in the hearts and minds of men and women. 1 Kings 8, I'm going to drop down to verse 22. It says, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the assembly of Israel. He spread out his hands towards heaven and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on the earth below like you. You who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants and who walk before you with their hearts. And a couple of things we should make note of there. One is, he's saying, there's no God like, there's no one like you. You are everything. Of course, we, though that be true, back then, Solomon, of course, but even today, we are so creative in our idolatry. Many things that we begin to subtly, slowly drift into, the reality is a lot of those things can be idolatrous. So, an idol of the heart is anything really that I desire more than God, his glory, his presence. And it could be, you know, you name it, a power, sexual pleasure, control, acceptance, prestige, revenge, being recognized, a certain physical appearance, pleasure, respect, freedom from pain. I mean, all those things could become idolatrous, right? The desire for those things, they can take us to a point of lust and obsession and addiction. And so these idolatrous things, if we take it that far, can be so devastating to us and all of those around us. And indeed, that's what happened with Solomon. The other thing I love is he talked about this God who's a covenant God and a God of mercy. And how beautiful that is. We still serve that God of covenant, that God of promise, that God of mercy. And so because of that, we can trust him. We can count on him. We can rest in his love and his mercy. I found that last little part of that passage interesting. It says, and he asks that we would walk before him with our hearts. That we would walk before God with our hearts. Exactly what do you think that entails? Maybe that there is not hypocrisy, that we are transparent, that it's from the heart. And maybe part of it is truly that we're walking in with him and we're truly in his presence. But I think that's a challenging verse to struggle with a little bit. Verse 24 of 1 Kings 8. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. He's talking about God. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you have promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to go their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. So he talks about this God. He's spoken it with his mouth. He's fulfilled it with his hand. The promises and power that we've seen of our God in the past can be promises and power for us today as well. God is faithful, right? In fact, I think that's a big part of what Solomon's talking about, that we serve a God who's faithful. He is infinitely, unchangingly true. And there is nothing else that's infinitely, unchangingly true, is there? There's nothing. Everything is in a state of decay or compromise. So our God is the only thing, and that we can rest in him, that he loves us. It should be such a blessing to us. Look at verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, God. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you this day. His description, in fact, we're going to look at some of these descriptions in this prayer, and they really reveal different attributes and character traits of our God. This one, I think he says, you know, you cannot be contained in a temple or on earth or in the heaven. So he's saying what? God is omnipresent. He is always everywhere. God is always everywhere. We can't even, that doesn't even make sense to us, does it? Always everywhere. But that's our God. Verse 29, that your eyes may be open towards this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, and that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place, and may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. What attribute there is, I love that, when you hear, Lord, our cry, our prayer, our repentance, when you hear, forgive. So our God is, he's gracious, and he is inclined to spare the guilty, the repentant guilty that come to him and cry out to him. That's the God that we serve, same God today. Verse 31, when anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in the temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. He's trusting in the justice of God, is he not? Our God is a just God. Verse 33. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, And when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. Now it's a little predictive of what's going to happen very soon, right? Being carried off to Babylon because of their idolatry and sin. But what's the character trait, the attribute of God? He is a God of forgiveness and restoration. He allows things to happen, but he's always allows them so that he might restore, that he might forgive, and that we might be blessed and transformed because of what we have went through. Verse 35, when the heavens are shut and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, then they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them. Then hear in heaven, forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain in your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. Again, you know, related to forgiveness, but when the people would repent, would turn away, this is a God that hears the prayers of repentance and responds. Verse 37, when there's a famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land or in their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by your people Israel, then each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hand towards the temple. Then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you in all the days that they live in the land which you gave them to your fathers. God, the attribute there seems to be God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He knows your heart. He knows your motives. He knows what you're thinking. Don, he knows if you're naughty or nice, right? He knows. He knows. And so that should bring us great comfort, and that should bring us great stirring, because God knows. Verse 41, moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm when he comes and prays toward this temple here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all which the foreigner calls you to do, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. God loves all of humanity. He is a God that loves all tribes and tongues and nations, right? What an amazing God. Verse 44, when your people go out and do battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, when they pray to the Lord towards the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built in your name, then hear in heaven their prayer, their supplication, and maintain their cause. Solomon's saying basically, you know what? There's going to be battles. We have enemies. And when that happens, the battle belongs to the Lord. Our victory ultimately comes through the power of God. There are verses, I'm going to skip down, verses 44 all the way down, I think it ends about 54. And all of that, it's slide, Nate, I think it's slide 17, 18, and 19. And I'm going to read verse, just the last one, verse 51. It says, for they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them wherever they call to you, for you are separated by them from all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as God has spoke by your servant Moses, when you were brought out, when you brought out our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Now, they soon would be, you know, carried off into Babylon, but they had gone through this, right, time and time again, where they would profess great allegiance to God. We will follow you. You are our God. You can count on us. But then it wasn't very long before they would turn away, right? God is a God of accountability. All the whole passage, he's a God of accountability. He's a God of discipline. And he is a God of compassion. And so he holds us accountable. He disciplines us. But it's in the context of love and compassion, because he's trying to transform us and make us more reflective of his Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, that can be a difficult process for us, can it not? Some of you, I think all of us probably have been through that. So there is more to this great dedication and prayer, and we're going to kind of wrap that up today and leave it. But in verse chapter 9 at the beginning is also God's response to this long prayer that Solomon gave. And I think what we want to see there is, you know, just remember, you know, everything is completed. The glory of God does fill the temple, but things are not right. Because if you read in chapter 9, the first few verses, God's response, you'll see that God, though Solomon seems so passionate, so on board, so on the path, God is, in his response, rather tentative. And he gives some pretty stern warnings about their faithfulness and their obedience. You know, as we think again about ourselves, as we think about our nation, how could we who love our God, want to follow him, how could we get off that path and forget about him in some fashion or form? But we have, and we do, and we need to be careful that we're seeking him and pursuing him with our whole heart. The amazing God that Solomon portrayed to us today, that God, you know, we have to ask ourselves, do I really believe in him? Do I really believe that those attributes are indeed reflective of who he is? And do I know him? And do I trust him? And am I walking in his ways? Am I living my life for his purposes and his glory? And here's the deal. I think about this phrase sometimes, and it goes like this, that, you know, we're all running this race of life, right? We're all in it. But I don't want to end my life having just run the length of it. Because we all are destined to run the length of it. For some of us, the length of it is age 40, some of us 60, some of us 92. We don't know the length of it, but we all are destined to run the length of our lives. But I don't want to do just that. I want to run the breadth of it and the depth of it, meaning that I want to do all that God has called me to do for the cause of Christ. And there are so many things that could distract me, like they did Solomon. So many ways that I can wander away. So God help me not to just live the length, but to live the breadth and the depth of what you called me to do. And how would you do that? And this is maybe just one thing to consider. It's tied into 1 Corinthians 10:23. You know, all things are lawful for me, but all things are lawful to me, but not all things are helpful. Not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all edify. You know, I struggled to try and figure out what was going through Solomon's mind. God had blessed him so incredibly. His wisdom was above and beyond everyone before him forever and ever, and everyone after him forever and ever. He had this supernatural, amazing wisdom, and God was helping him to build this incredible temple complex and all these things that he was being given and ways that he was being blessed. But yet, somehow, some way, he began to allow a compromise in his thinking, in his heart, and he allowed people around him to sway him. And so, boy, it makes me stop and wonder. And this idea of not all things are helpful, not all things edify. And so sometimes we ask, you know, we're facing different decisions in life, things that we want to do or things that look appealing or tempting, or we ask this question, well, if I do this, is it really wrong? Is there like a verse in here that says thou shalt not? Is it salvational? If I do this, would I lose my salvation? We ask, to me, what I think are somewhat goofy questions. Because the question should be a whole lot different, right? It really should be. It should be questions like this. Does this thing, will it provide and help me to have greater faith in God? Greater love for God and other people? Greater purity, greater courage, greater humility, greater patience, greater self-control. Not is it a sin, is it salvational? Does it help me run the race? Will it help me accomplish the purposes of God? Will it help me glorify God in a higher, deeper, wider way? Those are good questions to ask. But these other questions, I think, are born out of self. And if we're sold out to God, if we are His and He is ours, and our whole life is about serving His purposes and bringing Him glory, then why are we asking those goofy questions? Why are we not just pursuing the idea of everything that I do, every decision that I make, every opportunity that I have, how can I make this serve the purposes and the glory of God? So in conclusion, like Solomon, like our nation, we can begin to allow things that are maybe a little questionable. We can find ways to justify them. I mean, I'm telling you, if you want to do it, you'll find a way to justify it. If you really want to do it, you'll find a way that it sounds good, even sometimes holy and righteous, right? But oftentimes that is so far from the truth. But that's who we are. We are creative and fulfilling our desire and getting what we want and doing what we want to do. And we can begin to allow all those things to head us down a path of destruction. And I think that's where, in many ways, our nation is going. And it's many ways how our enemy is trying to lay siege or lay hold of us and take us to that place as well. So let us be the people of God that are grounded in the word and truth in a culture in Babylon where truth is trampled in the streets and many don't even understand it or know it. They don't know Him. But if you're going to glory in something, glory in this, that you know and understand our God. That is our goal. And I pray that is your goal as well. And I would just ask that you would pray with me to that end. Heavenly Father, thank you for being with us today. Lord, I yearn for your presence to come upon us collectively as a body of Christ and even individually, Lord. Your presence would be so powerful that it would overwhelm us and we wouldn't even be able to function. Lord, I would love to be consumed and overwhelmed by your power and your presence. I hunger for that, Lord. Have your way with us. Father, I pray that we would walk in your spirit, Lord, that we would be on guard to what the culture is doing, what the government is doing, but that we would not stray. We would not stray from our high calling to keep Christ central and to do all that you've called us to do in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. To the very end, Lord, in the midst of the darkness, let us be that light. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a good Sabbath.